At any rate, let's open to Romans chapter 4 and we'll resume a new study, actually begin a new study, not resume it. We'll resume our study and enter into a new one. Since we finished our study in 1 John before the camps over in Queensland, and just to restate, although I'm sure everyone was here on Sunday night, the team that went with us over to the camps in Queensland did an excellent job. Young people all conducted themselves excellently, and we have a lot to be proud of for their training and their application of the things that we've learned. Sorry? They didn't wear shoes, no. But Tracy did. Tracy and Brett had shoes on. It was 50-50. No, but the people over there were very pleased, and I think we may have had one young man that Brett spoke to possibly come to Christ. It's a little bit difficult to determine. There was another young fellow that certainly didn't have any assurance of his salvation, and I had the opportunity to spend time with him and hopefully helped him out in that department. So we appreciate everyone's prayers. It was evident to us day by day that we were being prayed for, and now we need to pray for the team heading up to Wyndham, and we have a lot of resources at our disposal, even though we are really a very small group, to have the number of young people and workers that are interested in making themselves available at great personal sacrifice, people that are willing to commit a tremendous amount of time and effort and energy and finances and resources to the ministry. I told Nan this morning after talking to Jeff and Julie that we have the distinction of meeting fine, upstanding people who are very stable and good citizens and holding down good jobs and turning them into hobos. They sell everything they own and head off. So I said, I don't know how much recommendation that is, but it's good to see people commit themselves anyway. Well, we're going to follow along that line of thought, speaking of self-made hobos, because we're going to enter into a study beginning in Romans chapter 4. Picking up on one phrase that relates to the life of Abraham, and I'll go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into this study and see how far we can get. Join me as we go before the throne of God's grace. Let's take just a moment for silent prayer, for reflection, confession if necessary, self-preparation for our study. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to be your servants, and we recognize that this is possible only because we have been born as your children. The scriptures tell us that of your own will you have begotten us by the word of truth. We're told, in fact, that we have been born not of corruptible seed, such as silver or gold, but of incorruptible. We have been born through the word of God. So, Father, as we reflect on the heritage that we have, as we reflect on our spiritual lineage, we are also brought face to face with the responsibilities of that lineage. We have, as a part of our heritage, a call to utilize the resources of your grace for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We all, in many ways, as Abraham, are called to go out into areas that we do not know, areas that we've never been before. We're called to leave behind our comfort zone, and we're called to extend ourselves far beyond what we previously would have ever dreamed. And yet we're given many great promises, as Peter tells us, great and precious promises, promises in which everything is contained, everything necessary for life and godliness. So, Father, as we now turn our attention to Abraham and to the call that you gave him and to the various promises that he was given, as we reflect on the practical applications of these things and how it relates to us in the realities of day-to-day life, we pray, Father, that we will continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and that you will expand our understanding, that you'll open our eyes to things which we have never seen before, and that you'll challenge us to take even greater steps in our spiritual advance. We do pray, Father, this evening for the team who are heading to Wyndham. We thank you for Andrew and Donna and their willingness to extend themselves in so many ways to take this group of young people to be a part of a camp in a far-off area of this land. We pray that the Spirit of God will be working in the hearts and the souls of those who are going to gather together with us, that the souls will be prepared as good soil, that the seed of truth would not be wasted. We pray, Heavenly Father, for an awakening in the entire Kimberley region to the importance of sound and systematic teaching. We pray that our lives and our witness will be a call to believers everywhere to return to the sound teaching of your word, because without this we cannot find steadfastness or stability. We cannot find effectiveness in our spiritual service. We certainly cannot fulfill the purpose which you have designed us for. Help each one of us daily to make that commitment to truth, to recognize that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To realize, Father, that as great a reality as this physical universe, and as certain as it is that the heavens declare the glory of God, to a far greater degree and with much greater reality, the Word of God will live and abide forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus said, "My words will never pass away." So help us to build our lives on the firm foundation of that eternal truth, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by reading Romans chapter 4, the first five verses. Paul here asks the rhetorical question, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." I might just mention here in verse 2 that without question Paul had read the book of James. I doubt not at all that verse 2 is based on James chapter 2. And Paul is not refuting the statement of James, nor is he contradicting it. What he's doing is refuting the same confusion in his time that people have today, and that is the assumption that James is promoting work salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. In essence, what you have in verse 2 is Paul's one-word commentary on James chapter 2, and he puts the whole thing into proper perspective. If Abraham was justified by works, and he was, in fact, James tells us that he was, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Remember that even Paul had things to boast about before men, and he does boast about those things before the Corinthians. He said that they provoked him to boasting. But what does he boast about? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul did, and certainly Abraham could do the same thing. He had much to boast about, but certainly not before God. And the whole point here is that the justification mentioned in James chapter 2 is not justification before God at all, but justification before men. Going on in verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him," or accounted to him, "for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just a few principles of introduction before we actually look at these verses and some other verses. We're going to look at several different passages this evening. Notice that Abraham is called our father in verse 1, and this is very important, especially in light of the fact that the apostle here is writing primarily to Gentiles in Rome. He states both in chapter 1 and verse 13, as well as chapter 11 and verse 13, that the thrust of the letter of Romans, while there were Jews present in the Roman assembly, the real thrust of the book is primarily to the Gentiles. And he is actually, in the book of Romans, magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he magnifies that, yet he calls Abraham our father. It's evident from this that the fatherhood of Abraham is of a spiritual and not a physical or racial nature. We're not talking here about racial fatherhood or physical fatherhood. We're talking about spiritual fatherhood. The fatherhood of Abraham is of a spiritual nature and has many practical applications in life. And we're going to note what many of those are. Third, Abraham is the standard in the Bible for a life of faith. When the Bible portrays what it means to live by faith, that portrayal is built around the life of Abraham. Fourth, Abraham was called out from amongst the Gentiles, and answering the call of God, was saved by grace through faith alone. And this is the real thrust of Paul's message in the first five verses. Abraham was called from amongst the Gentiles. He answered the call of God, and he was saved by grace through faith alone. Now, what we have in verses 1 through 5 is just really the foundation for the nature of the fatherhood of Abraham. What we have in Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul in these five verses, is a spiritual patriarch. He is the spiritual patriarch of the family of faith. We're told that Abraham was justified. The question is asked rhetorically, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then he goes on to build his argument for justification by grace through faith. The word to justify, of course, is a word that is a legal term in Roman society. And you'll remember that it means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, people, unfortunately, tend to oversimplify, and it's good to simplify things. I think it's very important for us to make the Word of God simple, to make it clear. The more complex, the more complicated, the more difficult, the more technical we make it, the less it's going to be understood, and therefore the less easily applied in life. We can always apply most easily, in times of pressure, those things that are most fundamental, those things that are the most simple. In the spiritual life, this is certainly true as well, and so we need to simplify, but there's a danger of oversimplification. And so sometimes people will try to convey the meaning or give the definition of terms like justification, and they come up with things like, just as if I never sinned. But that is a horrible definition of justification. What that would mean is that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have done is gone back to the status of Adam and Eve in the garden. Just as if I've never sinned gives no security to the believer. Because Adam and Eve in the garden were in a status of having never sinned. But they didn't have any security. They lived one day at a time. And the Lord said to Adam in Genesis 2 and verse 17, in the day that you eat, which meant that Adam and Eve could only live in the garden one day at a time. And as soon as they ate from the fruit, then of course everything failed. You remember that in our fallen state, we are less than Adam as he was created by God. In our regenerate state, salvation, we have more than Adam had before he fell. Because we not only have the forgiveness and the cleansings of sin, but we have something he didn't have, and this is what Paul brings out right here in Romans chapter 4. We have imputed righteousness. And imputed righteousness is the foundation for a concept that's going to become very prominent to us as we study the life of faith portrayed in the life of Abraham. And that is something that every single one of us are interested in. We're all interested in blessing. Blessing from God is something that every believer seeks. We want blessing in our lives. We want blessing in our homes. We want blessing on our ministries. We talk about blessing in a multitude of different ways. We ask God to bless us. We seek His blessing. Well, blessing to you and I is based, as it was with Abraham, on imputed righteousness. Righteousness becomes the foundation for this imputation. And that righteousness, of course, demands its counterpart, which is justice. And how many times we've heard that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. And this is all fulfilled at the cross. God's righteousness demanded a penalty for sin. God's justice imputed sin on the person of Jesus Christ, and Christ paid that penalty. In other words, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. because Jesus Christ became the substitute for our sin and our penalty, and He did that voluntarily, we're able then by faith, by union with Him, to participate in His righteousness. And so we're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God then lays a foundation to do something every one of us want Him to do. Bless us. But now if I were to ask each person in this room, what is blessing? What would you consider blessing? How would you like to be blessed? We'd come up with as many different answers as we have people, and probably three or four different answers for each person. So one of the things that we're going to benefit from in the current study is we're going to understand what is blessing. And how do you define blessing, and how do you identify blessing? Because I'm convinced that the status of many believers today is that they live in a state of blessing and don't even know it, because they don't understand what it means to live as Abraham lived. They don't understand what it means to live by faith as Abraham lived by faith, and that's what we're going to look at. So he was justified, not by works, not before men. He was justified by faith. James emphasizes in James chapter 2 his justification before men, which came through the outworking of his faith in life. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, but this came decades after his salvation. It might be worth stopping here to point something out, and that is that when righteousness is imputed to the believer, that righteousness provides for his salvation at that point, but imputed righteousness is also designed to work its way out in life. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that we are to work out our salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Well, fear and trembling has to do with an attitude of reverence toward God and a recognition of our own inadequacy and incapacity. We have to have an attitude of His all-sufficiency and an attitude of our insufficiency. Again, we're going to see this coming out in Abraham. And something you'll find in the life of Abraham is the identification of God by His names. And that's something that is closely linked with the life and the experience of Abraham, because it was something he learned experientially. When Abraham offered Isaac on the altar in Genesis chapter 22, we have the idea of the God who sees, and the whole concept, the whole doctrine of providence develops there from the Jehovah Jireh principle. The Lord who sees, and because He sees, He provides. And each of the names of God that are revealed throughout the course of Abraham's life and his experience are names that Abraham learned in a very practical and a very real sense, names that should have great significance to us. So we'll see that coming out. Imputed righteousness, then, is the foundation for blessing. Other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. But the foundation that he's talking about is not only a foundation for salvation, because the real context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is dealing with what? What does he get into when he talks about standing in his presence, standing before the bema seat of Christ? He talks about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. What's he talking about? He's talking about blessing or the loss of it. So blessing is inevitably linked together with the idea of our imputed righteousness, and it's going to come out a lot in our study as we move forward. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. This in verse 3 is the quote from Genesis 15 and verse 6. This is where the word amen comes in to the life of Abraham. And just as a little bit of a cross application from our study in 1 Peter on Sunday night, as we go through the five various segments or the five stages of suffering, the five developments along the line of suffering, we'll find that the five Hebrew words for faith fit perfectly in the five chapters of 1 Peter. And we'll find one other thing, and that is that when you look at the five Hebrew words for faith, each of those words loses its definition if it's removed from a situation of suffering. We fail to realize how important suffering is in the life of the believer. We don't like to suffer, obviously. No one is just going to go out and try to suffer, although it's interesting. Even as much as we hate it, we bring most of it on ourselves. Most of our suffering is actually self-induced. Most of our unhappiness is self-induced. As a matter of fact, I could go further and say all of our unhappiness is self-induced. Because God has planned for you and I a life of blessing. And we're going to see that from the life of Abraham. Abraham was one of the most blessed men in all of history. But the blessings with which God blessed him are blessings which many of us have and have ignored. The things that caused his soul to soar like an eagle are things that we take for granted. And it was not what he had, but his focus and perception of what he had that made a difference in his life. The things that we often struggle for and grasp for and try to gain for ourselves, Abraham freely turned loose, threw away, let go of. They were not important to him. What was important to him was the blessing. And that was something that he counted worth more than anything he could gain on this earth. So it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the word, as you remember, is a bookkeeping term, and it means to impute, to place to your account, to put into the books. In the books of heaven, recorded next to the name of the believer, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's not a problem to me, as long as you don't become too literal in it, to say that it is written in the blood of Christ. As long as you understand the spiritual implications and applications, there's nothing wrong with that at all. To him who works, verse 4 says, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him that does not work but believes on, and here's an important phrase, him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Part of what we have to do in believing is to believe in God as the person that he is, to believe that he is the one who justifies the ungodly. And the minute you add a work to salvation, you haven't trusted in the one who justifies the ungodly. You're trusting in the one who justifies those who are not really that bad. You're trusting in the one who justifies those who give it their best. Or you're trusting in the one who will justify if we'll meet him halfway. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he is the one who justifies the ungodly. And I'd just like you to stop and think about this. We'll see this in the life of Abraham. God is going to be identified as the God who justifies the ungodly. If we were to turn to the next chapter, which we're not going to do, Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, we have four designations of the believer. And these four designations of the believer amplify the fact that God justifies the ungodly. The first designation is that we are without strength. And what that means is that we are spiritually bankrupt. Without strength means totally inadequate to do anything to save ourselves. We are spiritually bankrupt. Secondly, we are told that we are ungodly. Now, ungodly means that we are separated from God. Our state as an unbeliever is that of being separated from God. Third, Paul designates us as sinners. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners. This means, as sinners, that we are contrary to the nature of God. We are contrary to the nature of God. And finally, he says, we are his enemies. And enemies of God identifies the fact that in our fallen state, we are hostile by nature to God. I'll run through those very quickly because I can't even read my own writing. Without strength means spiritually bankrupt. Ungodly, we are separated from God. And I might just put in here, spiritually dead. That's what ungodly means. Ungodly means without God. Apart from God, separated from God, removed from God. But why are we all of those things? Because of spiritual death. And by the way, when the Bible says that God made him to become sin, he became these things for you and I. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in that light. This is what he became because this is what we are. And it says that God made him to become sin. So this is what he became in our place, so that we could have the salvation that we have been given and so that we could have the blessings that God wants us to have. Now, Christ not only died for us in this condition, it's amazing enough that Christ would die for us when we were in this condition, but he goes far beyond that. Remember, Jesus introduced the concept of much more in the grace of God, which we looked at on Sunday night, and this is a part of that much more principle. In fact, as I pointed out to you Sunday night, much more comes up how many times in Romans 5? Five times the number of grace. Quite interesting. He went far beyond this by the application of his blood, by his substitutionary death. He removes each one, and he doesn't just remove it, but he replaces it. We were without strength. Now, as a believer, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit provides a power that is actually linked to the omnipotence of God. We were ungodly, that is, separated from God. We have regeneration. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation that unites us again with God. We are born into His family. We are born as His children. We are sinners, contrary to the nature of God. But what do we have now? The imputation of righteousness. So He not only removes our sin, but He replaces it with the imputation of righteousness. And we were enemies, hostile by nature, and this is where we get the idea of reconciliation. We are now reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that Abraham believed in Him who justifies the ungodly, there's an awful lot in that simple statement. But I want you to step with me, and this is really not an exegesis of Romans 4. I'm hoping to cover four different passages tonight, and I'm taking an awful lot of time on this one. Turn to the ninth verse. When he asks the question, does this blessedness... Now, this blessedness refers to the imputation of righteousness to Abraham and the fact that being ungodly, he was justified. And it picks up on David's statement in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, take the word blessed or blessedness. This blessedness, he says, it involves two things. Number one, the imputation of the righteousness of God and the non-imputation of sin. That is a state of blessing. Does this blessedness come then on the circumcised only or on the uncircumcised also? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Paul's argument against the issue of circumcision, but I just want to pick up the context of the passage. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He has a masterful argument here against those of the sect of the Judaizers during the first century who were trying to impose circumcision as a basis for salvation. Not while circumcised, he answers, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Here for the second time in the passage, we have Abraham referred to as the spiritual patriarch of the family of faith. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What I want you to pick up on is the idea of following in the steps of Abraham, because that's the course of our study. We're going to study in the steps of Abraham. We're going to study what it means to live by faith. And in order to understand what it means to live by faith, we have to understand here at the very foundation the idea of blessing. This blessedness, the word that he uses here comes from makarios. Makarios refers to a state of blessing. It's a state of blessing that is entered at salvation. You'll remember Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You and I are blessed with everything that God has to give us. We have to understand that we start out in a state of blessing. We enter that state at salvation. This is the perpetual condition of the life of faith, regardless of circumstances. As long as we're living by faith, we are living in blessing. If we're not living in blessing, the corollary is we're not living by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us that we are blessed in the midst of trials and difficulties. Some people on Sunday night, when I started into 1 Peter, the introduction to the things that he has to say on suffering and trial and difficulty, looked like they were actually in shock. It was like, I'm suffering enough, don't put more on me. Well, the purpose of studying 1 Peter is not to add more suffering, it's to give a right perspective. It's to give the yoke that makes the burden light. And that's exactly what Peter will do. Peter, 1 Peter is a textbook on how to take suffering as a Christian. If you suffer as a Christian, you are blessed. Well, the question comes up, how do you suffer as a Christian? How should a Christian suffer? How do we arm ourselves for suffering and prepare ourselves? And that's what we're going to study. What we're looking at here is a little bit different. We're looking at what is blessing. How do we define blessing and how do we clarify blessing? This blessedness that Paul is speaking of here is a blessing that thrives in hardship. We're going to see passages again, 1 Peter 3:14, 1 Peter 4:14, tell us that when we live by faith, we have a kind of blessing that thrives in adversity. It thrives under difficult circumstances and conditions. So this blessedness comes to Abraham, who is the father of all those who believe, a spiritual family with a spiritual patriarch. And then he says, who walk in the steps of his faith. So the life of Abraham is a biblically recorded portrayal of what it means to live by faith. It includes testings. It includes failures. It includes recoveries. It includes consequences. But above all, it includes blessings. Now, the life of Abraham is absolutely fascinating, and I hope I can get far enough along before time runs out this evening to show you that. A couple of other passages we need to skip our way through. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here Paul rebukes the Galatians for having forsaken the basis of grace working in their lives, and he says in verse 5, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Here we have the same principle brought up again. "Therefore, know that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." I want you to notice something that comes up again in Galatians chapter 3 as we see it in Romans chapter 4. And what is it? What is the emphasis on Abraham's believing? Blessing. We are sons of Abraham if we're believers. We're told that in the seventh verse. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And as sons of Abraham, what is our spiritual birthright? Our spiritual birthright is the blessings of Abraham. So here we see the blessing perpetuated to those who are of faith, twice emphasized in the passage, stressing the fact that it's necessary to have regeneration. By faith we are called sons, or his spiritual progeny, but by faith we also share in his blessing. The one emphasis that we're going to see over and over and over in the life of Abraham is blessing, 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 blessing. But much of our birthright of blessing is not enjoyed by the average believer because, number one, we don't recognize it. Because, number two, we don't utilize it. We're right in the middle of it and don't even realize we have it. You see, if you stop and think, and we'll see this as we move along, Lot was sharing in the blessings of Abraham, wasn't he? Lot was sharing in blessing by association. Do you know what? Lot was malcontented. Lot was not happy with the blessing of Abraham. He had his eye on other blessings. And because he had his eye on other blessings, it robbed him of the great contentment and peace and tranquility that he could have had in the blessing of Abraham. And his longing after other blessings led him away from sharing in the blessing of Abraham. And ultimately what happened? You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the grief, the misery, the unhappiness, and all because he was unable to recognize what was right there in front of his face. I think a lot of believers are in that condition today. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. These are all just introductory passages and principles to what we will see in the course of this study. We've seen the emphasis on blessing. We've seen that it is our spiritual birthright. We have seen that the blessing is perpetuated. Now let's get into Abraham's entrance into that blessing. Very simple statement here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. My friend Pastor Abraham in India says, I'm like Abraham, I go out not knowing where I'm going. Because he just sets off to go and to spread the word, and he just sees where it takes him, and he ends up sometimes where they don't want to hear it, and they persecute him, and he ends up sometimes in places where they respond, and a whole new ministry ends up. There are many times in our life, as believers, we have to go out not knowing where we're going, but that's the furthest thing from walking blind, as we'll see shortly. By faith is the instrumental of means. In other words, it means that the way in which Abraham entered into this blessing, the means of entering into it, was the means of faith. We're told in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance and the evidence of genuine hope. True hope can only come from God. And the things that we hope for from God can only be realized through faith. We're also told that it is the basis for understanding those things that are beyond rationalism and empiricism. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen are not made out of things that are visible. There is an understanding open to those who are of faith that the scientist, the pure scientist, will never understand. That the rationalist, the philosopher, will never understand, because it's something that can be understood only by means of faith. Faith surpasses all human understanding and perception. Things which the eye cannot see and ear cannot hear, things that the mind of man can never conceive of, those are things that are available to you and I by faith. Things that the scientist will never be able to discover within a laboratory or put in the test tube, and things that the philosopher with all of his brilliance will never be able to conceive of, are simple fundamental truths which the most basic believer, the most ignorant believer, can fully understand and benefit from. So rationalism and empiricism cannot hold a candle to faith. We also recognize that faith is the only basis for pleasing God. He states this in verse 6, and therefore on the basis of that faith and by means of that faith and using that faith as the instrument, by faith Abraham obeyed. The word to obey here is hupakuo. Hupo means under, and akuo means to hear, and so it means to listen and obey. It's talking about an obedient hearing of the word. We have to remember that faith is transitive, which tells us that it requires a working object, and therefore it's also active, which means to hear is to believe and obey. Faith cannot be passive. Faith is an action word. You might just want to write that down. The life of faith is a life of action. Abraham believed, Abraham obeyed, Abraham went. That's all part and parcel of what faith is all about. Faith leads us to do. We don't do to gain faith. We do because we have faith. All things in their proper order. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32 emphasizes the principle when it says, "But the people who know their God will be strong and take action." That should be understood as a truth that's related to faith wherever it's found. Wherever there's faith, there will be strength and action. People who know God, people who live by faith, are people who are strong, and they're people who take action. The right kind of strength, divine strength, the right kind of action, divine good. Never confusing the two. Note that the theme of Hebrews 11 is by faith. The content of chapter 11 is action. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. But what's the content? What they did. By faith, they did the things that they did. Abraham went out when he was called. The call required faith, and the faith produced action, and so it says, and he went out. Apart from this, his faith would have been hypocrisy. To say he believed and to remain in Ur of Chaldea is inconsistent. He went out not knowing where he was going, and of course, faith is based on the invisible facts of the Word of God. But faith, while it is not blind faith, often leads us into the unknown. To walk by faith is not to walk blindly, but rather to have illumination in the dark. What do we mean to walk by faith? Abraham went out, yes, he went out not knowing where he was going, that's true. Was he walking in the dark? Not at all. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Psalm 119 verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We walk in the flesh, as Paul says, but we do not war after the flesh. We walk in the darkness of this world, but we don't walk in the dark. That's the point that I'm making. Now, having laid down just those three passages to give us a little bit of framework, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Just very, very quickly to take note of a few simple things in Genesis chapter 12. Reading verses 1 through 5, and then I'll just pick out a couple of things to emphasize, and then we'll summarize. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan." Let's just notice a few high points here, some things to hang on the wall, a few pegs to drive into the wall to hang some things on as we move along. First of all, you'll note that there is required here a volitional separation. Now, these things are very relevant to what I was saying earlier about blessing. There's a volitional separation here. Earlier in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, we find that Abram's initial obedience was only partial. He went with his father, Terah, and Lot, of course, and they went as far as Haran, of course, then he had to leave Haran. His father died. We'll read about that. And we'll see that God is going to refine his faith until it becomes complete in the 13th chapter. It's not complete yet. It's partial. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abram's father was an idolater, worshiping the moon god in Ur. So the principle here is that God will not cast pearls before swine. We have to be purified both to be used by God and to be blessed by God. So first there's a call of separation. Fundamentally, that's the point that I want you to grasp. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. It took a while before that became a living reality and things could be confirmed to Abraham. Secondly, there is, with that command, an unconditional promise. And here it is only in promise form it will become a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, in chapter 15. We actually refer to it here as the Abrahamic covenant, but it doesn't become a covenant until the 15th chapter. You'll notice that five times God says, I will. And as we noted earlier, five is the number of grace. I will, I will, I will. And what does it relate to? Blessing. I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, I will bless. Four times, blessing is emphasized. I will bless, you will be a blessing, and those of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Four is the number of the world. I think this is significant. Here we have grace and the world brought together. Of Jesus, John writes, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Here is grace and the world in contact, and ultimately in collision. The emphasis of the promise is on blessing, but the context of the blessing is the world. So here's what I see in this. God can and will bless Abraham in the world, but only as separate from the world. What does that signify? Right here at the very beginning of the promise to Abraham, a promise that focuses on blessing, a promise which is perpetuated to you and I, is a promise of blessing in the midst of the world, yet separate from the world. Here's what I see. What I see is that there is blessing and there is false blessing. And God identifies to Abraham what true blessing is all about and how and when He can bless him and under what conditions He can bless him and when blessing is not to be accepted. One of the real tests that we'll see Abraham facing, and you and I are going to have to face the same test, is how do we identify between blessing from God and false blessing from the world? Too often Christians can only relate to blessings in the world, in terms of the world, and subject to the way of the world. Abraham's life teaches us, a life of faith, teaches us to identify God's true blessings while escaping the snares of false blessings. I'll give you five examples. These are things that we'll see in Abraham's life. He had to learn the danger of deliverance through man, seeking deliverance through man. There is in all of us the desire to turn to men for provision or deliverance. Genesis 12:10, this is Egypt. Let me put it in the following terms. What do we mean by false blessings? Well, false blessing number one, Egypt. Egypt is not a blessing. Egypt is a false blessing. Genesis 12:10, he's going to go down to Egypt. Is he blessed there? No, it's a false promise. It's an empty offer. Cannot fulfill. He's going to have to learn that lesson. Secondly, he's going to have to learn the danger of earthly prosperity. Now, some of these tests he passes, some he fails. The one in Egypt, he failed. The one as far as grabbing earthly prosperity, this is a test he passed. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 9. He said to Lot, our herds are too big, we can't get along together. You take what you want, it doesn't matter. Stop and think how much it took for Abraham, who had left everything behind in Ur of Chaldea, the ninth firstborn son in a row, the recipient of nine generations of blessings passed down, a man of phenomenal authority and power and wealth. He leaves all that behind and comes to a land that God gives to him, not to Lot, and promises to his descendants forever. And then he has the spiritual poise to say to Lot, you take whatever you want, I'll take the leftovers. He was beginning to learn what real blessing's all about. He was beginning to realize that blessing is something that no one can take from you. No one can rob you of your spiritual birthright. And the world will try, but there's only one way the world can rob you and I of our spiritual birthright, and that is to get us to hanker after the false blessings of the world. That's the only way you can lose your spiritual birthright. So that's why these tests are so necessary. Then there is the test of worldly promotion. This is promotion through spiritual compromise. This is again a test that Abraham passed. It's going to come up in the 14th chapter, Genesis 14:23, and you'll remember how the king of Sodom offers him all kinds of tithes from the battle. And Abraham says, I wouldn't take from you so much as a shoelace. This was something he certainly earned. He went out and won the victory. He went out with 318 men and defeated the invading kings. And he was the rightful possessor of the spoils of the victory and the battle. And he said, no, I won't even take a shoelace. Why? Because God said, I will bless you in the world, but I will not bless you of the world. And had Abraham laid hold of that, he would have compromised his own spiritual blessing. He passed that test. Then we have the next test. These are tests that you and I always find ourselves facing and involved in, and that is the test of human effort. The test of human effort, especially in the area of helping God's plan along. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4. This is a test that Abraham failed. Abraham wanted a son. God had promised him a son. Sarah said, I know how we can get a son. Operation Hagar. And so Abraham entered into it and failed the test, and the world suffers today because of that. We're going to face tests along the way of overcoming revenge. Sometimes we think we can get what we want. We can get blessing through revenge. Wrong. And this was a test that Abraham had to overcome. And when the Lord appeared to him in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23 and said, you know, Lot chose to go down there amongst the homosexuals and the lesbians and the crime and the all of the rampant immorality. And he said, the time has come for judgment. Can't you just imagine Abraham saying, you know, he deserves it. You know, I rescued him once. He's still going down there. He goes right back to the same thing. I've warned him time and time and time again. It's time he got what he had coming. And besides that, if God nukes the five cities of the plain, then I get all that well-watered area down there. Of course, it wasn't well-watered anymore. It turned into a wasteland. But what does Abraham do? He overcomes the desire to gain through revenge, and instead he intercedes in Lot's behalf. That's a tremendous test to pass. To realize that we can gain nothing by revenge, we can gain nothing by lashing out, we can gain nothing by the harm coming to someone else. We can never seek to promote ourselves through the loss or the sufferings of other people. Because to do so is to seek the false blessing of the world and therefore to compromise the demand for genuine divine blessing. And what is it? Separation. It's not separation of leaving the city. It's not separation of moving out of your neighborhood. It's not the separation of shunning people. It's not a separation that is geographic. It's not a separation that is physical. It's a separation that's spiritual. And Abraham learned step by step in the way of faith how he could hold on to that blessing. There's one more thing I want you to see, and then we're going to have to close off, and that is the little phrase in Genesis 12 and verse 2, you shall be a blessing. That is a cal imperative. And I can only say at this point that God's blessing on Abraham was great in every way, spiritually, personally, historically. But there was an accountability that came with it. And I want to leave you with this thought. Being the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ places on you and I a tremendous accountability. We are accountable to be a blessing. And we'll pick it up with that next time as we're out of time, and I'll develop that thought, but we need to consider that accountability. Let's pray, and we'll take a few prayer requests, and we'll look at blessing in the life of Abraham next time. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word, and we thank you for insight and understanding and illumination which comes through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We just ask, Father, that we'd be challenged by the life of this man who lived nearly 4,000 years ago to realize that his life stands today as a standard, as an example, as a portrayal of what it means to live by faith. We thank you, Father, for the honesty of Scripture portraying to us not only his victories but his failures, the learning process that he had to go through, things that encourage us as we struggle along in our own experience and our own walk of faith. We pray, Father, that through our study we will learn what it means to walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, that we might reflect that family heritage, that lineage that is a part of every child of God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.